Genesis chapter 41, verses 41 through 57. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee!" Thus they set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says you to do, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is God's word.
Well, when we last left Joseph, he was standing alone, and he was standing above every soul in the world in his massive understanding of God. That is, it is no exaggeration that no one in all of the world saw God as Joseph did. Certainly no pagan did, and certainly no Israelite did. That he had the greatest view of God of any living soul in the world, and at the same time he had the greatest belief in God of any soul in existence. Now that's why he was so magnificent in those frantic moments when he's yanked from the pit, shaved and dressed, and thrust before Pharaoh. Indeed, that God-focusedness of his life and the belief in the greatness of God rendered him the same as he'd been in the pit, as he was in the palace. So that he declared to Pharaoh, who was thought to be a god himself, that the God would provide the answer to his dreams. I mean, straight up. And then when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he 3 times, right at the beginning, once in the middle, twice at the end, affirmed that God was the arbiter of his dreams, the sovereign interpreter and originator of his dreams. And so overwhelmed was Pharaoh that he reflexively extolled Joseph in his God, asking in amazement in verse 38, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And so unwittingly, Pharaoh, the god of the Nile, so to speak, lifted up God's name over the gods of the Nile. And with that, he exalted Joseph saying, and this is in verse 39, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So now we come to Joseph's investiture. Because on the spot, Pharaoh ceremonially bestowed upon him the paraphernalia of power. That is, Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and he placed it on Joseph's hand. And Pharaoh's signet bore in what's called a cartouche, an oval surrounding his name in hieroglyphics, his sign. And that sign, or his signet, was used to impress Pharaoh's image upon a document. And now it's on Pharaoh's hand. I mean, Joseph's hand, the authority and power. He has Pharaoh-like authority with the transfer of that ring. And then he decked Joseph out in fine linen, almost transparent linen was the kind of fine linen that was worn in the courts and likely as a robe of the viceroy. It was a garment that was suspended from the shoulders by straps so that it hung straight from the chest to the ankles. And henceforth he would go in this august garment, symbolic of being viceroy and wealth and connectedness. And third, a gold chain was hung around his neck as a gift and symbol of highest distinction. And because it was of such great wealth itself, it was a reward for interpreting those dreams as well as honor. So he has on the visible signs of power, the ring, the robe, and the gold chain. And with that, he's treated to an inaugural parade as he's taken down to a chariot, the second chariot, which is to follow Pharaoh's chariot, with runners going before, crying out, "Bow the knee." Yeah, this is amazing. And in present-day terms, the chariots were the limousines of the day. And men going before him would be like the equivalent of Secret Service protection that is offered important dignitaries. You know when the man is coming, when his men are coming in front of him. And you can imagine what a rush that must have been for him. That he'd been bowing and scraping for 13 years in a household and then in the pit. He had been the "Hey, you," in Potiphar's household to Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar. And then when he got in prison, he was the "Hey, you" of Pharaoh's prisoners themselves. And now he rides in a royal chariot which plows through the masses like the prow of a boat, and the people depart like a sea on bended knee. That's pretty heady stuff. That's amazing. And on top of all of this, with all the accoutrement that he has, he gets the words of investiture, verse 44. "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" That is, no action will be taken without your okay, Joseph. Now think of it. In the morning, he is in a dirty, stinking pit. At a nightfall, he's sitting in a palace dressed in designer clothing, servants fanning him and brushing the flies away, his menu drawn from the haute cuisine of the Nile, and in his stable, he has a chauffeured limo ready to transport him anywhere he goes to adoring crowds, all in one day. Amazing. Now, what's going on in his life here, because Pharaoh thinks so highly of him, is an intent on Egyptianizing Joseph. Because he gives him a new name, and he gives him a wife. Now, as to his name, you see it there in the beginning of verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath-Paneah, which is generally understood to be "God speaks and lives." It's an Egyptian name. But it celebrates the reality of God, that God speaks and lives. And obviously, He spoke through this man, and obviously, we see that He's alive through this man. And so, amazingly, that new Egyptian name encapsulates divine reality. Now, getting an Egyptian name is one thing. An Egyptian wife is quite another. Because in giving him that wife, you see how thoroughly he intended to have Joseph become identified with Egypt. That Asenath was of aristocratic blood. Again, verse 45. The daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And she was of such high-born lineage that the Pharaoh sometimes chose wives from this family. It's like a royal family. And the city of On is also known by the Greek name Heliopolis, which means Sun City. So that didn't originate with Del Webb. And it lies about 10 miles northeast of Cairo and was the center of the worship of the sun god Re. And as priest of On, Asenath's father presided over the temple city of Heliopolis, of On. He officiated all major festivals and he supervised all the other priests. Now you see what's going on. This ultra-aristocratic wife left Joseph well-connected, and ominously in danger of Egyptianization. His clothing was Egyptian. His language was Egyptian. His name was Egyptian. His wife was Egyptian. His father-in-law was a leading Egyptian sun worshiper. Egyptianization. A novel written in the first century A.D. entitled Joseph and Asenath portrays Asenath as becoming a worshiper of Yahweh. That may have been something that did indeed happen. We do not know. But whether it is true or not, young Joseph began his married life listening to the hymns sung to Re at morning sunrise in his own home by his wife. Now the point is that Joseph's soul is in greater peril than any other time in his short life. Huge peril. I mean, it's one thing to remain believing and God-centered and faithful in the pit. But it is quite another thing to remain that same way at the pinnacle. Because the pit instilled dependence upon God. Those days and those months and those years in the pit, the longer the stay, the longer he was there, graced his soul with an ever-deepening sense of need and spiritual poverty, which is so important according to the Old and New Testament if you're to have really any knowledge of God. And in that pit, there was only one way to look, and that's up to God. But on the other hand, the pinnacle of Egyptian life would have inclined a soul towards independence and pride. Because when you're at the top, looking up's not reflexive, looking down is reflexive. And it's far more natural for Joseph to look down on humanity and see them all around and look to servants to meet his needs. In a Joseph situation, I mean, his intensely Egyptian situation, the fact that his name and his speech, the language he uses, the clothing, his wife were Egyptian, all mitigated to make him forget where he came from. The seduction of life at the top. And then there's himself, his undeniable brilliance of his interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams and his brilliant plan. I mean, it's so far above anything in Egypt, and he is the wise man in Egypt, and he can begin to imagine that his mental and moral superiority is what got him there, that he's just a cut above the rest, as he indeed appeared to be. I mean, that's all heady to think so highly of yourself. It's as economist and former ambassador John Kenneth Galbraith once quipped, and he had opportunity to see this. He said, "Wealth, even in the most improbable cases, manages to convey the aspect of intelligence." In other words, if you got money, people think you're smart. Everybody listens when Warren Buffett speaks. If it's on gardening, they listen. Doesn't matter. And it's so true that life at the top can make people imagine themselves to be sort of an original and a wise and a one of a kind that deserves all that he or she has. And an extended time at the top where it becomes de jure, where everybody is kowtowing to you, can work in some people an incredible ugliness. I think as much as it did in a lot of the British aristocracy of past times, like the proud English Duke of Somerset, who gave commands to his servants only by hand signals, because he wouldn't condescend to speak to such lowly beings. And I think we see this kind of ugliness in those who have a meteoric rise too, like pro athletes. Some of the most insufferable souls in the universe. And prodigies and media personalities, the children of the rich and the famous. And if you think of Joseph, you think that he's second only to Pharaoh at age 30. He is preternaturally handsome. He is of acute mental capacity. He is risen from nowhere, and he is living in relentless luxury. And he was in great, great, great soul danger, the greatest danger of his life. But Joseph responded well. He didn't assume the indolent lifestyle of the rich and the famous of the Nile. Rather, he responded with an obedience that characterizes faith. That is, he believed God's word. He believed that 7 years of plenty were coming, and he was to gather for those 7 years. He had no doubt about that. He believed it with all of his heart. And so what you see is that his rise to power does not dull him or make him indolent, but God's word activates him. That's where you see his belief, and that he gets with it with immense energy. And the frantic pace of his activity is underscored by the repetitions in verses 46 through 49, which describe Joseph's work. You'll see it here in all the busyness. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Now the agriculture of the Nile is not based on rain that falls in Egypt, because very little rain falls in Egypt. Rather, the growing cycle is based on summer floods, which come from rains in faraway Upper Nile Basin in Sudan. And so Joseph quickly got out and surveyed the agricultural scene, and he established storage cities, and no doubt where new ones were needed, he constructed new storage facilities, and then annually for 7 years took 20% of all the produce and stored it. And he developed an immense, immeasurable cache of grain in every city. And his work ethic was apparent to all. I mean, he wasn't sitting around. But what wasn't apparent was the deep reality is that his work ethic came from his deep belief in God's word. That his faith in God didn't shrivel when he got to power. In fact, it intensified at the top. And so he set himself to carrying out God's word. And unflagging. Now, those 7 years were fruitful years. Nile rose every year. There was abundant harvest, and he stored it away, and so he was prospering, becoming fruitful. But he was fruitful in other ways, because right at the end, he established a nuclear family with the birth of two sons. Very important lines in the story, verses 50 through 52. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, as you can guess from reading that, Manasseh means he who causes to forget. And so the birth of this little boy, this little Manasseh, helped Joseph to forget the appalling hardship of those initial years, those 13 years in Egypt. And it also eased the intense longing for his father and his siblings. So baby Manasseh brightened his life. It's looking up for Joseph. Now Ephraim means fertile. And that word fertile broadly celebrated not only the birth of his second son, but the bounty he was experiencing professionally in the end gathering in Egypt and indeed of all of life that Joseph had been celebrating with these names, the gratitude and optimism and hope. But there is something that I don't think you'd normally see here, and is you can't miss it. It is the great thing. And that is Joseph. Joseph has declared his allegiance to God and his faith in God's word by giving those boys Hebrew names. These are not Egyptian names. Now remember, Joseph had been renamed with an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, and his wife Asenath, which by the way means she who belongs to the goddess Neith, referenced her idolatrous Egyptian ancestry. So both parents have Egyptian names. But the sons of their union, amidst the aristocracy of the Nile, are blatantly Hebrew. This is huge. Because Egyptian records tell you that foreigners wanted to assimilate in Egypt. They wanted to be Egyptianized. But in the midst of this, he reasserted his ethnic and spiritual origin. This is astounding. Because again, at the top, in this moment of history, Joseph not only understood the greatness of God, he understood it in a way that no other living person did. And he also believed as no other soul in the universe believed. This is an awesome thing for a man who from youth has been removed from home and has no influence at all than paganism. Now, very significantly, that is the beginning of 7 years of famine. Now, the Nile's agribusiness always depended upon flooding. Lower Egypt, that's the northern area of the country, as I said, is virtually rainless. And its entire economy is built, or was built in ancient times, on the Nile's flooding. So you'd have a swelling of the upper river from torrential rains, then it would be carried down to the Nile Delta by the Blue Nile. And in ancient times, there were elaborate series of canals and irrigation developed to take advantage of that cyclic rise of the Nile. In fact, they even had recorders for it called Nilometers, which were placed along the river so you'd know what was happening. You could read about it in the royal annals. And normally it came with great regularity. But a shortfall of only a few inches back up in the Sudan could cause absolute chaos in the Nile Valley. And that cycle begins. And thus those monstrous seven cows, those incredible seven grain-eating ears are ready to cannibalize the seven plump cows and ears of grain. It is to begin. And the 7 years of famine were as terrible as the 7 years of bounty were wonderful. And that Genesis description in verses 53 through 57 reiterates the word famine 6 times and saying it's severe twice. Verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in all the land. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy food, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, whenever the Nile failed to rise, it was terrible. Egyptian records twice indicate that cyclic famine was so bad that the Egyptians resorted to cannibalism. And here Egyptian famine is rendered even more severe by the unusual combination of the fact that when there was no rain in the Sudan, there was no rain either in Palestine or the surrounding lands. So the crisis that everyone involved in their world was in danger of starvation. And had it not been for the execution of Joseph's great plan, Holocaust would have followed. Now, what a storied success this Joseph has become. Not only did he engineer the saving of Egypt, but all the earth, it says in verse 57, came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. And guess what? Money readily poured into the coffers of Egypt. So not only did Egypt have abundant food, it became rich with 7 years of famine. And though he little cared, he became the hero of the Nile. All of the earth named Joseph as its temporal savior. And in this, as we become accustomed to understanding these narratives, there are glimmers and flashes of ultimate fulfillment of God's word to Abraham, his word being to Abraham at the beginning, "In you all the families of the earth would be blessed." And not only that, in this trust in the Father, in this belief in his word, and the salvation that's rendered here, he begins to shadow the Savior of the world, this Joseph. Now, he had no idea that what was happening here was going to initiate the coming of his family. He didn't know it at this time to Egypt and the dramatic fulfillment of his dreams. Remember, all the world is in starvation. Palestine has no rain too. And on top of that, where this is going to go, there's going to come a day when Joseph is going to take Ephraim and Manasseh in before his aged father Joseph. He's going to kiss those boys. He's going to embrace them. And then he's going to lay his hands on their head, crossing their heads, and he's going to prophesy over them, saying that they would be the progenitors of 2 more tribes of Israel by their very names, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph doesn't know any of this that's going to happen. Now the point is, for those who believe, life at the top is a perilous pursuit. Because many hearts that have been true to God, when they get to the top, when they get successful, when they have no need, they forsake God. It's as the Puritan, it's always been that way, the Puritan Cotton Mather said in his own day. He said, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." But Joseph not only survived, he prospered spiritually at the top. And you say, why is this? Well, I think the answer lay in 13 years of testing in which his soul was tempered by downs and ups. Remember, he's down in the pit at Shechem, sold by his brothers. Down into Egypt, sold into slavery. Up in Potiphar's household, but then down because of Mrs. Potiphar into the pit in Egypt, and still down further when he serves Pharaoh's servants, and down further when he's forgotten, and then back up at the pinnacle. And through all of these downs and all of these ups, he maintained three distinctives. At the base, at the very base, as we've said, he had a transcending belief in the greatness of God. You read his life from beginning to end, and what you understand is that he believed God controlled all of life, including the day-in, day-out events of life. He believed that God was at work amidst the rich compost of sinful life. And in his day, Joseph maintained the greatest concept and understanding of God of any living soul. That's at the root of it. I mean, he had it in such a way that he heroically declared to Pharaoh, the pseudo-God man, telling him that God, not Pharaoh, controlled the destiny of the Nile. In fact, Pharaoh is ruled out completely. And then along with this massive concept of God, he believed God's word that had been given to him through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he believed. He had that. He knew what the promises were to Abraham. He knew what had happened to Isaac. He knew what had happened to Jacob. He heard God's word and he believed in those promises, the promises of the covenant. He rested upon that, and then he believed in his God-given dreams because they rested on those basic promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he believed without exception so that he stood contra mundum, that is, before the world. That is how Moses stood before the world, on the same basis before Pharaoh. That is how Daniel stood before the king of Babylon. That is how the apostle Paul stood before the courts of Rome. That is how Martin Luther stood before the world, was because they believed God's word. And then Joseph believed that Yahweh was with him. Remember in the pit how it's affirmed and affirmed and affirmed that God is with him. And that is why he's able to face every political and social and ostensible spiritual reality in Egypt. That is how he gave his boys, right in the face of Egypt, Hebrew names, which declared God's goodness and his optimism and his belief in God. So you see that Joseph's belief in God's greatness as no other man, Joseph's belief in God's word as no other man, Joseph's belief that God is with him as no contemporary, is a template for every soul in every age. And my friends, this is the age of affluence. That a middle class person could live with greater independence than Pharaoh in Egypt. Insulated from the economy. Insulated from the vicissitudes of nature. Insulated from illness. Never looking up, but looking down or out at life. Perilous places. Perilous places. May the wisdom of Joseph penetrate our souls. Let us pray. Father, to have, at the very minimum, at the core of our lives, Joseph's belief in your greatness, which is indeed what Scripture teaches, and Joseph's confidence in your word, and Joseph's confidence that you are with him. Father, give us a vision of yourself and of your word and your presence. And Father, help us at the top to live like Joseph to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.